Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. We'll take a moment to establish our base, which is Jesus Christ, to make sure we are humble under the authority of truth. Make sure that we are filled with his spirit. That means that if there is any unconfessed sin in our lives, we need to walk in honesty and integrity before our God and Father. Confess our sins, agree with him about them, and he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Almighty Father, I do thank you tonight that you are faithful to provide in all ways, Father, that indeed you have provided every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places for us in Christ. And Father, tonight you have provided a time and a place, and you've provided eager hearts, hearts that are burning to hear your word. I pray that you would increase that burning, but also satisfy it, Father. I pray that you would open our eyes, open the eyes of our understanding to see the truth that you would put in front of us. I pray that you would open our ears to hear all that you have to teach us. And Father, I pray that there would be clarity of thinking on the part of the speaker, clarity of hearing on the part of the hearers, and that, Father, we would not leave here tonight as only speakers and hearers of your word, but as doers of your word. Sanctify our time tonight, Father, and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe I forgot about it last week. Do we need to do a question and answer? Excluding Bob, because he'll just ask me a hard question. No questions? Good, because we have a lot of material to go through tonight. We've been keeping sort of a slow pace the last two classes. Much slower than we need to. So tonight we're going to try to cover about 40 verses. That includes Chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, and chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, or 18, I'm sorry, verses 1 through 18. Of course, I have told you this is an overview. This is not meant to be depth. This is meant to give us a rudimentary understanding of the structure and theme of James' letter. With that in mind, let's take a look at the chart once again to get an overall picture of how the epistle is laid out. Of course, we have three major sections here: the development of faith, the life of faith, and the triumph of faith. The sections are chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 1, verse 19, chapter 1, verse 20 through chapter 5, verse 6. That's the largest section and is split up into three main sections, which we see the introduction to in the first section there, development of faith. We see quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And James presents us the outline for what he has to teach us. Once we get through this section, which outlines how it is we behave in the midst of our testing and temptations, the main theme of the letter, the testing and temptations, then we can resolve in patience. As our faith has matured and is still maturing, then it is the patience as we await the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, the patience as we serve one another. So our main themes throughout are going to be testing and temptation and how we deal with these things in the Christian life. The overarching theme, the one word that I could say about this entire epistle, is experience. Experience. Because this is the walk of the Christian. This is the experiential walk of the Christian in this life. When we discuss things like the salvation of your souls, when we talk about justification by works, when we talk about any of these issues about quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, the behavioral issues, we are talking about the experience of the Christian life. So open your Bibles to the book of James. Almost said 1 John there. You get in the habit. To the book of James. And we have already covered chapter 1 and part of chapter 2 as it comes to partiality. So we will begin tonight without a review of the things that we have done already. Get the MP3s on the website. Review those materials for yourself because of the amount of material that we have to go through tonight. And I don't think 40 verses is too difficult. It's just that we're going to scan them. And I'm going to try to stick with the text mainly tonight rather than be bogged down by my notes, because they tend to slow me down. They tend to make me want to explain things a little bit further than we need to tonight. So, James chapter 2 and verse 14, we'll begin there. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can faith save him? And I will begin there by saying the word "that" is not there in Greek. This is the faith. It's not an idea of such faith or this kind of faith or a specific faith. Because then we start to, when we try to put helping words in there, then we begin, that's the beginning of getting this idea of a spurious faith, of a kind of faith that is not good enough. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? That's the second time that we've seen this word, use. And James is going to use several words to describe this faith, the faith that does not produce works. And the idea of this being a spurious faith, as being a false faith, or these being false professors of faith is alien to James' thinking within this letter. The faith that he's referring to is the same faith, the faith that believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life, is the same faith that ought to be working, ought to be working. Much like 1 John, in chapter 3 of 1 John, he gives us a practical application. He gives us a practical circumstance in which we would see this kind of problem. Someone that says he has faith but has no works. You have a brother or sister that comes along and says, hey, I need a coat. It's getting cold, and I don't have any money to go out and buy a coat. You have a brother or a sister that is in need of daily food. And James says something very similar to what John says. He says, if you do not provide, what use is that? John says, if you do not provide, how does the love of God abide in you? And of course, the answer to that question given in John, how does the love of God abide in you, is it's not. It isn't abiding in you. He says in verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. And I'm going to change your translation a little bit here to be more accurate with what the Greek says. Faith, if it has no works, is dead according to its own standard. According to its own standard. Faith is something that ought to be active. Faith is something that ought to bear fruit. It's not something that by its nature has to. And I'm going to present several examples for you tonight, some examples in the Word and some examples from experience that are germane to the Scriptures that we're teaching. But what I want you to think about in the sense of ought to bear fruit. Do you remember when Jesus was hungry and he saw a fig tree and he went up expecting to see fruit on that fig tree and all he saw was leaves? And why? Because the Scripture says, because the tree was out of season. And even though it was out of season, Jesus cursed that tree and it withered and died. Now, why would Jesus expect it to bear fruit out of season? Aren't we expected to bear fruit in season and out of season? Bear fruit whether or not we like it, whether or not we want to, whether or not we desire to, but bear fruit because we love Him and because we love each other. So the idea here isn't that faith has to produce fruit. A fig tree does not have to produce fruit. But our faith ought to produce fruit. It ought to be working. In verse 18 and 19, he presents a hypothetical argument. Now, the argument is included in both verses, and some would say that it's only included in the first statement there, and that James continues with his diatribe afterwards. But as the Greek visualizes for us, this is part of a common usage of arguments in Greek. It's even common in the New Testament. Once we get to the 13-week study, we will actually look at some of those similar arguments and similar diatribes that follow them. He says, someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons believe, also believe, and shudder. Now he reduces the person making this argument, making this stand, is reducing his argument to an absurdity in an attempt to say that James' argument is also an absurdity. An attempt to say that there is no connection between what you believe and what you do. Think of it in the sense of, if I were to say to you, show me your faith by your works, and I'll show you through my works my faith. He's saying the argument is you can't make that connection. Everybody bears different fruit. Everybody does different things. You can't expect me to do the things that you're trying to push on me, the kind of works that you're trying to push on me. Well, James' reply to that is very direct. This is the sanctified name-calling that Pastor Bob's been talking about. He says, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow? Or as I like to put it, you stupid dude. That faith without works, again, is useless. It is useless. It does no good. It has no benefit, no advantage to it. Again, the context of this life, the context of what is useful now, not the context of whether or not you have eternal life. James settled that already in chapter 1. He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creation. My brothers, my brethren, he's speaking to believers. So what we're seeing here, when he's talking about faith being useless, is in the sense that it's useless for you, it's useless for your brothers and sisters, it's doing, as they say, no earthly good. Now we're going to talk about a couple of things, particularly in detail in the 13-week study about justification. And we want to be careful when we talk about justification in the eyes of God or in the eyes of men. Although we're going to have to discuss those things, we're going to have to be very careful about them, because in some directions that we might go with that idea, we're going to end up doing the same thing the Reformed community does. We're going to end up making works necessary for faith. But see, James presents not an idea of justification by faith and works. That's not the idea he presents. That's alien to him. He's presenting an idea of two different kinds of justification. He agrees with Paul, but he's also presenting another type of justification that I believe Paul also presents in Romans chapter 4, and we'll take a look at that. Many words that we look at in the New Testament, we tend to want to establish a definition, establish a meaning on those words, and say that's the only way it can be used. And we already know that's not the case. If we look at a word like sozo, like salvation, if we look at a word like abide, like we talked about in 1 John, how do folks use those words? Who's the one speaking? How is he defining it? How is he using it? So if we can't say that John is using it exactly the same way that he portrays Jesus using it in John chapter 15, how do we say that James is using sozo in exactly the same way that Paul does elsewhere when he speaks of receiving eternal life? In the same way, we know that there are two different types of sanctification. We know that there is a sanctified for all time, the sanctification that comes by faith in Jesus Christ, but there's also an experiential sanctification, an ongoing sanctification. And see, the crux of what we're going to talk about tonight is the experiential outworking of the righteousness of God. That's the justification that we're talking about, which means if it's an experiential outworking, it is an experiential justification. In saying that, we still have to establish, okay, it's an experiential justification. It's a justification or a declaring righteous or a seeing as righteous that we experience in the Christian life or have the opportunity to experience. But that's not the end of what we need to understand about it. To what end are we justified by our experience? And that's where we're going to start talking about. Is this a justification in the eyes of God and men? And God or men, or both? He says in verse 20, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" And here he presents two examples and says that these folks were justified by works. Now we're going to see this reality that James is talking about, two different types of justification and not one, in which he has combined faith and works. We'll see that in verse 24. But let's look at the whole context here, 21 through 26. He says, "Was Abraham our father, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected or matured." See, one of the things that we need to understand through this letter is that faith on its own is dead by its own standard. But faith that is active is a faith that actually increases. When you actually operate within the sphere of faith, your faith grows. When you're in the midst of these works, your faith is growing. It's getting stronger. I've used the example before of going to the gym, of lifting weights. Okay, when you go to the gym and you actually use those muscles, then they actually get toned and they get a little bit larger and they're more useful. Each time you go, they're more useful. You can lift more weight. But if you never use your bicep, what happens? It gets very saggy and useless. A faith that does not work is lazy. It is gluttonous. It is idle. It is worthless. These are the things we'll see here. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected or matured. And the scripture, this is key, the scripture was fulfilled. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Well, wait a minute. Paul said, used that very example and said, Abraham was justified by faith. Right. The scripture says, Paul says, the scripture says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him, or it was credited to him as righteousness. James says, the scripture was fulfilled. Keep stewing on that for a second. "And he was called the friend of God." And he was called the friend of God. He says in verse 24, "You see that a man is justified by works." And let's clean this up a little bit to recognize the Greek structure here. "You see that a man is justified by works and not just justified, not justified by faith only." He is recognizing there are two different types of justification. A justification for the believer who has been declared righteous by faith. A justification that is experiential. A justification based on the outworking of his faith. the experiential outworking of the righteousness of God. I'm going to present another example, like I said, from my experience. When I was a teenager, I was probably worse than most teenagers in the sense that I was a pain to my parents, in the sense that I didn't listen, and in the sense that they didn't expect me to really have gathered any kind of wisdom from them. My father was in the pool business as well, and I spent quite a bit of time with him as he asked me to clean the pool when I was growing up, the Olympic-sized pool that he ran in the RV camp that my parents took care of. So he would take me around to the equipment, and he'd work on the equipment and make me clean the pool and all the sorts of things that the YMCA calls slave labor, in which the parents use their children for free labor. I'm sure they don't do it now because probably couldn't get away with it as easily now. But even though he watched me, even though he knew I was watching him, seeing all of these things that he was doing, working on equipment, fixing pumps and filters, telling me how to clean the pool, and seeing that I didn't care and I wasn't listening and I wasn't paying attention, wasn't gathering any wisdom or understanding of what he was doing, several years later, I was now working in the pool industry, and my father came up to visit Stephanie and I when we were living in Granbury, Texas. I was working for a little company called Jay's Pool Center. I was doing repairs and cleaning. Well, when my parents came to visit, I said, "Hey, Dad, why don't you come on a job with me? I got to go check out this pump, see why it's not working." So my father says, "Hey, that's a great idea." And he comes with me, and we go out to the house, and we check out the equipment, and I'm looking at the pump, and I'm tearing it apart, and testing it with electrodes, and I say, "This is what's wrong with it." He says, "How do you know that? All that time when you were growing up, we went over these things and you never seemed to understand. How do you know that?" See, now, by his experience, he's seeing what I learned, even though it wasn't visible to him at first. Do you see the distinction there? Our faith is invisible to men. When Doug mentioned in prayer meeting, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. None of us can see each other's faith as a concept, as a reality that you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. But I can see by your works that your faith is a living and active faith. That does not question whether or not you have the faith that saves, the faith in Jesus Christ that saves. That means now I've seen it in action. Now there's also this curious thing, which I'm not going to develop too much tonight because of time, but I'm going to mention it once again because I think it's so curious. Let's go to Genesis 22. Did you think for a second you were a mind reader? Yes. Genesis chapter 22. Now, this concept is going to be difficult for some, and I want to assure you up front, I'm not speaking, I'm not coming up with an idea that is unorthodox, but I'm simply looking at the text and asking a question based on what the text says. In Genesis chapter 22, Abraham is now here faced with the test of his faith, the ultimate test of his faith, of sacrificing his son Isaac because God the Father commanded him to. Now, we're going to look elsewhere as far as Hebrews chapter 11, as far as Galatians during our 13-week study. But what I want you to look at here is that Abraham trusted God. Abraham trusted God, even though he knew that God had promised through his son to bring about their salvation, to bring about the Messiah. As he is preparing, as Isaac climbs up onto the altar and he prepares everything and he's got the knife poised in his hand over Isaac and he's ready to strike. In verse 12, well, let's back up to verse 11. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." In verse 12, he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad or do nothing to him, for now I know. Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now, we can approach this as a human response from God to help us to understand, or we can just approach it plainly from what the text says. Why does God now come to this knowledge that Abraham's faith is real? Why does he say, "I know, now I know that you fear God"? That's the specific thing. He doesn't say, "Now I know that you believed in me." He says, "Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." The most important thing in his life, the most important thing in Abraham's life, the thing he loved the most, and God said, "You have to sacrifice him. You have to lay it down on the altar." And God says, "Now I know." How is it that God is experiencing something here? He says, "Now I know." He's coming to an experiential knowledge of something. Does that mean that God didn't know what Abraham would do before? Of course he did. God knows everything. But I think now God is actually experiencing it right alongside Abraham in time. He's seeing this. He's experiencing this. So now it's not just in the sphere of the mind of God that knows all things. Now it's in the sphere of time and space when Abraham actually demonstrates his faith. Let's go back to James. Like I said, we'll cover that more thoroughly May, June, and July. At verse 23, I told you to hang on to this, and the scripture was fulfilled. I want you to see an idea here in which the scripture says something, and then the scripture is also fulfilled in what it says. The faith is declared in the heart. Not in the mouth. I'm not going into Romans 10:9 sort of nonsense. The faith is declared in the heart, and only God sees that. Only God knows that. But now that faith is fulfilled in the experience of that believer. In the experience of Abraham, who believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, now he's called the friend of God. And didn't Jesus say, "You are my friends if what? You do what I command you." And in doing what God had commanded and laying it all on the altar and not even holding back his one and only son, his only begotten son, Abraham laid all of his faith on that altar and said, "I'm trusting you. You made a promise. You can bring him back from the dead. There's nothing you can't do." But the scripture was fulfilled. And in doing so, Abraham came to be called the friend of God. His next example. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, Rahab the harlot was justified by works in her experience. after she had already been justified by faith in the coming Messiah. By her experience, by her outworking of that faith, not only does God see that, but these men who are trembling up on the roof, waiting to see what she'll actually do when she not just received them, but in the outworking of her faith, she sent them out in another way. Now, while they were up on that roof, she could have told those men, oh, they're hiding upstairs, go get them. But in the outworking of her faith, those men were able to see her faith in action. Now, let's see. One of the things that I think I should mention here is we have the useless words. What use is it? And it's useless. We also have that use of dead. Dead by its own standard. We explained that. But we should also explain, we should also understand that dead in this sense means operational death. There are many kinds of death used in Scripture. Abraham had sexual death. His body was as good as dead. The barrenness of Sarah's womb was as good as dead. The prodigal son was dead, and yet now he lives. Now, in that whole time, the prodigal son was still living a bios life. But in his operation, he was spiritually operationally dead. And yet now the father says he has come back to life. So we need to understand this in the sense of your faith is operationally dead. It's useless. It's not doing anything. It's inactive. And it benefits no one. Let's move on to chapter 3. In discussing all of this as far as a faith that works, a faith that is active, James says to us, be slow, quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And one of the things that he needs to address in this situation when we're talking about the outworking of our faith is that those who are not experiencing the outworking of their faith or the outworking of the righteousness of God tend to talk a lot about their faith. There's a lot more talk than there is action. And this is one of the reasons why James is going to address this now in chapter 3 as he talks about bridling the tongue. And I love this, and I love the example of the horses and putting the bits into their mouths, because I don't think James ever rode my favorite horse, because my favorite horse, with the bit or without the bit, he's not going where you want him to go. He's going to go where he wants to go. Of course, now, there is the problem of the rider not knowing how to work that bit, not knowing how to direct and guide the horse or communicate with the horse. And this is one of the things we're going to talk about here when we look at these examples of the horse, of the ship with the rudder. We're going to look at the tongue that defiles us, and the tongue, the mouth, only being the opening. He says in verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. Now James, of course, includes himself in that. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, he is a perfect man, he is a mature man, teleos, it's the same word we've seen before. But he's saying, if anyone does not stumble in what he says. Now, when we move on, we're going to see no man can tame the tongue. Now, that's quite a different thing from not stumbling in what you say. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect or mature man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And here's the example. If we put bits into the horses' mouths, so they will obey us, for the purpose that they will obey us. Which is why it's necessary that we know how to use the tool of the bit or the bridle, that we know how to use the tool of the next example, the rudder, the very small rudder. He says, look at the ships also in verse 4. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. Now, I can desire a lot of things when I'm standing on a ship. But if I don't know how to steer that ship and use that rudder to my advantage, I'm going to be wasting my time. Same thing with Tango. Tango doesn't want to listen. But I don't know how to communicate. And that's the big problem. She doesn't know how to listen because she doesn't know what I'm saying. She doesn't know how I'm trying to direct her because I don't know how to direct her properly. Same thing with a ship. I don't know how to drive a ship. But if I learn how to drive a ship, then I'll know what the rudder is for. I'll know which direction to push it. I'll be able to get where I'm going by using that rudder as the driving force. Now he says in verse 5, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of life and is set on fire by hell. Let's back up a little bit. So also, in this way also, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Man, does it boast of great things. What is it about the tongue that is so powerful? What is it that when we say something, we're more apt to do it? If I say, I'm coming over tonight to a friend's house, I'm more apt to come over. But I'm also more apt that if I end up not feeling like it, I'll make excuses which are deceptive, which are lies, in trying to get out of what I said I was going to do. But if I don't say anything at all, then I'm definitely likely not to go anywhere, right? The tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Now, when Jesus talked about the mouth, the focus is on the mouth, but where does everything that comes out of that tiny little opening, where does all of that stuff come from? Out of the heart. That's what Jesus says. Now, out of the heart can come lies and blasphemies and fornications and murders and all kinds of sin can come out of the heart and move out of the mouth. Or the heart can be filled with something else. It can be filled with other things. It can be filled with righteousness, with godliness, with the word of God. So out of the mouth comes that which we have stored up in our hearts. Let's move on, and we'll see this idea in greater detail here. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. The amount of damage that the tongue can do without us even thinking about it, because we are unable to bridle such a small instrument, such a small thing as the tongue. Before we have even thought, we have said something that can tear down a man or a woman. He says, the tongue is a fire. It is a cosmos, a world of unrighteousness, adikios. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. See, this is the idea that Jesus is talking about. What comes out of the mouth is that which defiles. And sets on fire the course of life and is set on fire by hell. He says in verse 7, for every species of beast and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. And keep in mind, the likeness of God is not destroyed by the sin of Adam. It is marred, but it is not destroyed. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh water and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Now, is the problem then the fountain or the opening? Because the opening has got to receive something from the fountain. Because the branches have to receive something from the roots. Because the vine has to receive something. Because it's salt water, it's not fresh water. So you see what I'm telling you here as far as what Jesus says about the mouth. That in bridling our tongue, the main and important, the most important thing that we need to think about is what we have put into the heart. Because that's what comes out of the mouth. What you have stored, a thesaurus is our word, what you have stored away in your heart is that which comes out of the mouth. So if you've stored all of those unrighteous things, those murders, those fornications, those lies, those blasphemies, if that's what you're storing in your heart, if that's what you're taking in on a daily basis, that's what's going to come out. If you're salt water instead of fresh water, then you're not going to get fresh water to come out until you empty out all the salt water and put fresh water in. The fig tree is not going to produce olives. It's going to produce figs. Now he moves on to wisdom. And he's still in the context here from verse 13 and following of what we just saw in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by what? His good behavior, by his good behavior, his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. In the gentleness of wisdom. Again, let him show. Let it be made visible. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant, and so lie against the truth. This is the wisdom, or this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Again, what's stored up in the heart? Where is the wisdom and understanding coming from? Is it the earthly wisdom? Is it earthly, natural, demonic? What you have filled your eyes and ears with on a daily basis? Or is it what follows? Which is very similar to the list we receive in Galatians chapter 5, as far as the fruit of the Spirit. He says in verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness, or more literally, the fruit of righteousness, is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now let's back up here and look at this bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart. Do not be so arrogant. Do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth in verse 14. The wisdom that we're talking about here, this bitter jealousy, selfish ambition that's stored up in your heart, this arrogance and this lie are the wisdom that is earthly, natural, demonic. These are the things that you're storing up in your heart. Or what's stored in the heart is what's received by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. The things that by sowing, the fruit of righteousness is sown, or the seed whose fruit is sown. Is sown in peace. Not in that bitter jealousy. Not in that selfish ambition, not in the anger, not in the wisdom of this world that is earthly, natural, and demonic. It's sown in peace. It's sown in the gentleness of a quiet spirit. Sown in the spirit of peace that Jesus himself gives us. Let's go ahead and look at Galatians chapter 5 and compare these a little bit. Now here we have walk by means of the Spirit in Galatians. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by means of the Spirit. Now we're looking at verse 22, but we want to back up a little bit. Start at verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. This is Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Faith working through love. This is the combination that we need in our experiential outworking of the righteousness of God. Faith working through love. He says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Not limited to these. Things like these as well. All of these things, just like the anger of a man, does not bring about the experiential outworking of the righteousness of God in our Christian lives. He says, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things or do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, first of all, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And again, against such things, there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Here again we have the choice to make. Are we going to operate on the principles of this world and fill our heart with its wisdom? Or are we going to operate on the principles of God and fill our hearts with His wisdom? So that in that filling up from His wisdom, from His righteousness, that begins to work out itself in our Christian lives, so that we are working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so many people look at that passage, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Of course, not folks like us, because we're much smarter, right? Anybody who looks at those words and says, working out your salvation, I don't understand why NASB did that. Because the plain English to me says, you're the one doing it. You're the one earning your salvation by working it out. But that's not what's being said there. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We'll go with the NASB version there. But who's at work in you? It is God who is at work in you. Here's the Dan Standard translation. To create the desire and accomplish His good pleasure. To create the desire and accomplish His good pleasure. See, in the middle imperative there of work out your salvation, and I think it's middle, it could be middle or passive, but I think it's middle because God's at work in us too, the verse following, it is a middle. That means I'm affected by myself, by my own actions, and I'm affected by God's actions. So in working out my salvation with fear and trembling, I am a fellow worker with God and the outworking of his righteousness in my life. God is at work in me to create the desire. I'm at work in myself to submit to him. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. See, that was easy. 40 verses, and we got 9 minutes left. You're not going to pay me less if I rip you off of 9 minutes. Or maybe I should ask, are there any questions? Because that was a lot of information, I know. Are there any questions? Don't be afraid.
Mm-hmm. You fear the Lord, and we work our faith with fear and trembling. So faith, mm-hmm. fear of the Lord, or fear of not walking in his life, you know, not walking in faith.
Mm-hmm.
We fear disappointing him, we fear dishonoring him, we fear rejecting him more than we fear following him.
Mm-hmm. So the fear we're talking about is irreverence. It's not the normal meaning of phobos, being terrified. It's in the sense of the reverence of God, the love for God, the wanting to serve God in that reverence. See, you guys are making connections. You got it. But see, now I know that you're listening. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth that you've poured out into us through the book of James. We thank you for the way that it speaks to our souls. And Father, we pray that we wouldn't stop here. Father, I pray that these believers would go home and would be soaking up this truth more than ever. Father, we tend to shy away from things that we don't understand or that sound painful because we're not operating or we're not doing the things that are laid out within those certain passages. But Father, I pray that you would overcome this by your Spirit, that you would be at work in us, as we said, that which is pleasing in your sight, that you would overcome these things, and that we would overcome them by submitting to you. And Father, fill our hearts up with your righteousness, so that, Father, we would be useful in the outworking of our faith to our brothers and sisters, to the lost, to Jesus Christ as he receives glory, as men see our good works, our works of faith, and glorify our Father who is in heaven. That, Father, ultimately you are glorified by all of this. That when men would see the Son that you sent, the righteousness of God that is available by faith. And that, Father, we all would become doers of your word. And as we preach this word, as we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, we would preach it in such a way that we recognize that our commission is not just simply to get people saved. That our commission is to make disciples, and that means make learners and doers of your word. Father, bless our time, not just tonight in the word, but day by day, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I thank you in his beautiful and precious name. Amen.